Our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'll be reading from the first verse to the 13th verse. This is God's word for God's people. Let us give our full attention to it. "And now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' But the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you.' So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' And then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in God, we pray that you would open your word to us and show us wonderful things from it, and that you would teach us and write your words upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord is always doing something new. He's always doing something new, and as we read the scriptures, as it tells us of the character of our God and the way that he works in this world, the way that he works in the lives of his people, we know that when God brings new things into being, it is usually difficult on us. I'm not just talking about the normal trials that we think of, illness or tragedy. I'm talking about even the things that we look upon as very obvious blessings. Sometimes these things are very difficult for us, and yet God uses these things to bring new things out of it, to mature us, to sanctify us, to teach us. Just think of marriage. Marriage is a great blessing of God that he has given to mankind and to his people in particular. But marriage, as wonderful of a blessing as it is difficult. You know, just think of a man who's a bachelor, who's lived by himself for some time. He gets married. He finds the woman of his dreams, and they set up a home together. But it is not too much time that goes by before he realizes that they're having some problems, that he's finding it difficult to get along with her, and that she has some difficulty maybe accepting him. And he scratches his head and thinks, you know how strange this is. You know, when I lived by myself, I got along very well with everybody. The only thing is, he didn't know, because he was alone, how selfish and proud he really was. And God has brought a woman into his life and made him one flesh with her. So this will not be a man who will forever be a kid, or who will forever be immature or proud. He gives him a wife, yes, to humble him. His wife tries to help him. He thinks, I don't need any help. But God knows that he does need help. How about when we have children? You know, so often in our society, what happens is a couple gets married and they decide not to have children for a while. You know, they do what they want to do and they spend their time going where they want to go. And then finally they say, you know, it would be kind of nice to have children. And so they do, because they like the way they look. It looks like fun. But these cute little children are demanding, and they cause them to lose patience. And it's a struggle, and they don't know always what to do in order to help this child, to teach this child. You see, in the same way, the Lord, in order to bring us along, to do new things in our lives, must give us these challenges, must give us these things where we come to the end of ourselves and we look to him. And these can be grievous things. And many people in our world do not learn from these things, even Christians. They never want to grow up. They never embrace the challenges that the Lord send to them, as grievous and as difficult as they may be. And so they're miserable throughout their whole lives, because they never learn maturity. They never learn sacrifice. They never learn wisdom. They want to be kids all of their lives. Well, God loves his people. He loves us. And he's not going to just do nothing and to allow us to remain where we are. But it may seem to us, in these kinds of challenges and others, illness, unemployment, death, difficulty in relationships, it may seem like God is doing nothing. But he's not doing nothing. He's doing a new thing. God is always doing something new in your life. When God's people pray for a fish, does he ever give them a stone? Does he ever do that? No, he doesn't. The only thing is, you might be asking for fried catfish, and he might have stuffed salmon for you. And you might say to yourself, well, I want the catfish. But God is always giving his people what is good for them, what is best for them. And we need to learn to see it. I bring up that point because as we look at the text this morning and continuing in our study of 1 Samuel, God is doing a new thing in Israel. He's doing a new thing in the life of his nation. And as God does this, as we go from a transition, having been deposed from the throne, this is a painful time in the life of the covenant people. It's a painful time for God's prophet, Samuel. As we saw last week, Samuel had no easy task in chapter 15, going to Saul and telling Saul that the Lord, because of Saul's constant disobedience, has now torn the kingdom from him. That Saul is now stripped of the kingdom. Saul has fallen. He has shown himself to be a man of a corrupt heart. He has not obeyed the voice of the Lord and has done his own thing in three consecutive chapters, 13, 14, and 15. And so the Lord has rejected him. But God is doing a new thing. God is doing a new thing. This is a painful time, but Samuel and the rest of the people of Israel need to be given eyes to see, just as we need to be given eyes to see, because the Lord is working. The Lord is giving his people a fish. The Lord is giving what is best for us. He is growing us up. Now, it tells us in the first verse of chapter 16 that the Lord came to Samuel and he said to him, "How long will you mourn for Saul?" Now, quite a bit of time has passed, actually, since the events of the last chapter. Chapters 13 and 14 and 15 have probably all happened in just the first couple of years of Saul's reign. And here we're introduced to David, who we know was born. He was born when Saul had reigned for 10 years. So Saul, by this time, has been on the throne probably at least 20 years, probably more than that, perhaps 25. The events of Saul's rejection are probably at least a decade in the past, and yet Samuel still grieves. He still grieves. He still has regret. He still is looking at the past. We might be surprised here to find that Saul is mourning, or that Samuel is mourning for Saul. But remember again that Samuel had no pleasure in the message that Saul was deposed. In fact, after Saul's last disobedience in chapter 15, it says in verse 10 that the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel was up all night, no sleep, pouring out his grief to the Lord. "Lord, is this necessary? Lord, will you give him one more chance? Lord, what is to happen now to your people Israel?" He poured out his heart all night. Now, the difference between Saul and Samuel is that Samuel got up in the morning and he did what God told him to do, as much as he didn't want to do it. He was an obedient man, but still grieving for Saul. Why does he grieve? What is going to happen to God's people? God has now set up a kingdom. He has set up a monarchy in Israel, and now it is shattered. It is broken. And now there is uncertainty and there is fear among the people. Why else might Samuel have mourned and continued to grieve? Well, perhaps for him, he was doubtful. What does this say about the name of God? What will the nation say? What does this say about the character of God who has chosen a man and now has abandoned that man? And I think there is a concern for Saul as well. You remember as we looked at the account of Saul's choosing, of his being anointed, of his being placed in the kingship, the scripture very much leads us to believe that Saul is in effect an adopted son of Samuel. There is a closeness of there. Samuel cares about Saul. He cares about him. And there is also the concern, and maybe the greatest concern, that now on the throne of Israel sits a wicked man. A wicked man who has, the Spirit of God has left him. A wicked man who now does not listen to the prophet, and Samuel, by the way, receives no more messages for Saul. God is silent. God no longer speaks to Saul. And it's not because God has lost his voice. This is judgment upon Saul. Perhaps the kingship is now a lost cause. We have a man on the throne who is wicked, who will not repent, who will not be convicted of his sin. What is going to happen? You see why Samuel is mourning. I have no doubt Samuel is pouring out his heart to God in prayer as well. Why doesn't God answer those prayers? Year after year goes by. But in the midst of all this, God comes to Samuel. And what does God say to Samuel in verse 1? He says, "Knock it off. Stop. Stop mourning for Saul. Stop grieving for this wicked king that I've rejected. Because God is going to do a new thing. God is going to raise up David. And so this grieving prophet is to have hope. And God commissions him with a task. You take your horn of oil and go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, and I have provided myself a king among his sons. So Samuel now realizes that God is not doing nothing. He's doing some new thing, and he obeys. But he has one concern. The one who was the grieving prophet is now the worried prophet. He says in verse 2, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." Now, Samuel has a point here. You know, prophets who go around carrying horns of oil while there is a living king still on the throne are running a risk. That is dangerous business. Saul is still on the throne, and add to that to the fact that probably Saul and Samuel are no longer on the best of terms since they previously met. And so Samuel is concerned, but God comes to him and he says, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" In other words, don't tell Saul what you're doing. Don't tell anybody else what you're doing. Don't tell everybody everything that I have commanded you to do. Now, it is true that Samuel was going to take a heifer and he was going to offer a sacrifice for Jesse and his family. But that wasn't the whole truth, was it? What about us? Are we always obligated to tell the whole truth? Yes, we are. Yes, we are obligated to tell the whole truth. We are obligated to say what is right. But there are circumstances that the Bible recognizes, circumstances sometimes in which tyrants rule, who have bloodthirsty thoughts on their minds, where God's people do not have an obligation to share the whole truth with them. What would Saul do with that information? He would certainly either stop Samuel or find out who it was that was anointed and stop him. Saul doesn't deserve to be told that information. He is a tyrant. This is a wartime situation. And so God's people should tell the truth, but they need to have the wisdom to know the extreme situation. Where are you hiding those Jews? Or in the case of Rahab in Jericho, where are you hiding those Hebrew spies? Oh, they went that way. You can still catch them. And she is commended by the scriptures. She is commended in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, for her faith, for her trust in the Lord in doing that. When she sent out the king's men another way. The Hebrew midwives were told by Pharaoh, when the Hebrews have babies, throw them in the river, kill them. Yes, but you know those Hebrew women, they are so sturdy, they don't even need a midwife. You know, by the time we get there, it's all done, the child is gone, we don't even know where it is. Again, a tyrant should be deceived. God rewards these midwives with families of their own because they are faithful. So in situations like this where there is a tyrant, which Samuel recognizes, it is the duty of God's people to mislead them, to deceive them. Now, let me have your attention for a moment. This does not apply when mom asks you if you finished your schoolwork, okay? This does not apply to those kinds of situations. This applies when it is a life and death situation. So Samuel goes with this story, and he is apparently not so worried anymore, but he is greeted by worried officials. Verse 4 says that Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" What are these guys worried about? These are the elders, the rulers of Bethlehem. Perhaps they're worried about maybe a couple of different possibilities, neither of which is very good. First of all, Samuel is sort of the spiritual force in Israel. He is God's man, God's prophet in Israel. He is one who comes to rebuke even the king. Maybe we've done something wrong. Maybe we have offended God in some way. Samuel is a serious man. He's the one who made Agag the king look like he went through a food processor just not too long ago. So he would cause some concern on their parts. Or maybe, they know that Samuel is out of favor with Saul. And so they're worried. They want to be loyal to the king, and yet Samuel is there, who is no longer in good standing with the king, so they're kind of stuck in the middle. What do we do? How do we be courteous, but we don't want to appear rebellious either? And Samuel simply says to them, I have come peaceably. In verse 5, I've come to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, so sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. He meets Jesse's family. A good-looking family, by the way, with tall, strapping sons. Samuel has, of course, come to meet with Jesse and his sons because God has said, one of those sons, one of those young men, is the man. He's the one I have chosen to sit on Israel's throne. So Samuel is there with Jesse, with his sons, with the elders of the town of Bethlehem. This is a somber occasion. This is a formal occasion. Sacrifice has been offered. And before they sit down to the table to eat the meat of the peace offering, Samuel begins to go down the row. They're lined up there, oldest first. And Samuel, if it was up to him, wouldn't go any further than the firstborn, because it says that he looks in verse 6, and he sees Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, and he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely this man must be the king. Tall, handsome, quarterback of the Bethlehem football team, maybe. I don't know. But a man's man, someone that men will follow, that they will look up to. But God tells Samuel, not so fast. Not so fast. You're looking at his outward appearance. That's not what the Lord looks at. What does God see? Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord doesn't see like man sees. The Lord doesn't see like we see. He doesn't evaluate or critique like we do. We look at what we can see. We hear what we can hear. We judge based upon what our senses tell us. Now, that's not necessarily bad. In fact, it's unavoidable, because we can't see like God sees. Can you look on the heart of another person? No, you can't. You can't. So the Word of God tells us that we need to form a proper judgment. We need to learn to look and to look for the right things. And it is true that what is in a man's heart will come out. So over time, as we get to know a person, we can perhaps discern what is in their heart, but not like the Lord can. Not infallibly. Not with 20/20 vision like God can. God sees what is there. And by the way, this is not talking about election to salvation. It's not talking about, you know, Eliab is unregenerate and David is regenerate. It's not talking about that at all. It's not talking about salvation here. Not all of David's brothers are headed for hell. It's talking about the man that God has called and equipped to be king. It's talking about who is suitable for the office. Now, it has other applications as well, because God sees if the heart is regenerate or not. He's the one that regenerates the heart or not. But we need to seek God's wisdom and God's understanding and this discernment of the Spirit in order to judge. But we can't do it on our own. We can't see into men's hearts. And so Samuel is utterly dependent upon the Lord to tell him who the man is. Utterly dependent. And so he goes down the line. No, not Eliab. No, it's not Abinadab. No, it's not Shammah. And it's not the other four that are there. It's none of these. So who is it? Samuel looks around, and lo and behold, he's out of sons. No more sons of Jesse. So he asks the question, Jesse, do you have any more? Jesse, oh yes, I have an eighth. He's the last, and he is out tending the flock. He is out keeping the sheep. And Samuel says something amazing, really, for that time and that culture. He says, well, fetch him. And no one is sitting down. No one's going to taste a bite of food until he gets here. Now here you have the elders of Bethlehem. You have all of David's older brothers. You have Samuel the prophet standing around, twiddling their thumbs, waiting for what is probably a 10-year-old kid to get there. Maybe 15. David is not very important. David is the last born. David is the one who gets to go watch the sheep while the important men in the family visit with Samuel and the elders while the grown-ups talk. But here they are, all waiting. Why? Because the Lord looks at the heart. Because the Lord does not look at height, or he does not look at the things that men see, but he sees. And so we have David introduced to us. Verse 12 says, they sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. David is the one, this boy. And lo and behold, he is good looking. He's a fine looking boy. But that has nothing to do with his anointing. It has nothing to do with God's call. He's described actually as ruddy, with bright eyes, actually literally beautiful eyes, and ruddy, which of course means red. All of you redheads here, the Bible says that you are the best looking of all of us. You know, in the Old Testament, the people who were red, the ruddy ones, were the really good looking ones. That seems to have been a quality that they liked. We don't know if that was red, sort of a bright face, or if it was red hair, or maybe both. But David was good looking. Even the bride of Solomon in the Song of Songs is called white and ruddy. He says, my beloved is white and ruddy. She has red hair. But anyway, it doesn't matter, because that's not why God has called him in the first place. God has looked on David's heart, and David is the man. David is the new beginning for Israel. You know that numbers are important in the Bible. I'm sure we all are aware of that. If I asked you the number, what the number 7 signifies in the Bible, I bet you most of you could tell me. It's the number of completion, right? It's the number of the first week. And the 7th day God rested. His work is done. He's finished. It's complete. If I asked you what the number 6 signified, probably a lot of you could say it's the number of man. Man is made on the 6th day. What about the number 8? Does that have significance in the Bible? Yeah, you bet it does. The New Testament tells us that Jesus rose from the dead, and then he appeared to his disciples 8 days later. Not a week later, 8 days later. The 8th day is the day of the second week, the first day of the second week, the day of new creation, the day of a new beginning, a new world. We're here on the 8th day. Because the Lord Jesus Christ rose on the 8th day, and David is a number 8. He is the 8th son. The Israelites were circumcised on the 8th day. This is a new beginning for Israel, and now Samuel sees it. He sees it. The one who was the worried, grieving, mourning prophet has now seen this boy. And it says in verse 13 that Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. He went back home. But he had seen this new thing happen in Israel. the Spirit come upon this man whom God had chosen. The interesting thing there is I think probably Samuel is the only one who knew what actually happened. You remember when Samuel anointed Saul? He anointed him. He gave him the privileged place at the feast. He gave him the best portion of the animal. He did all these things, and nobody really seemed to know why. Samuel never made an announcement. And probably the same thing is true with David as well. His brothers in the next chapter don't seem to recognize that this, their brother, is anointed as the new king. But Samuel knows that God is doing something. David is a young boy. He has to grow up. He has to be prepared. David has to go himself through many, many trials to become mature. And when David comes to the throne, as we'll see in future weeks, he comes as a wise man. For the most part, David is a very wise, mature king. But he didn't get that way like that. God brought him through many hardships, many difficulties. This is the way God does things. You see, these stories in the Bible are not stories that have David or Saul or Samuel as the main characters. God is always the main character. God is always the one who is working. God is always the one who is doing things in the life of his people. And that is the case here as well. God does a new thing for his people. It's going to take some years for it to come to fruition, but God is working in his time. And God works in your life in his time as well. God does that by bringing you through difficulties and hardships. He does that by bringing you through times of mourning, just like Samuel and the whole nation of Israel. When things just look like they're irredeemable. You can't put things back together again. But God says, watch and see what I'll do. I will do a new thing. Why does God do it this way? Why couldn't God do it in a way that is, well, frankly, easier on us? Wouldn't that be nice? Well, He doesn't. Despite the misunderstanding that many have of the Christian faith, it is not easy to be a Christian. The Bible, as well as history, establishes that very well. If we want something easy, you know, go find another religion. Go find Islam, where, you know, you have these list of things to do, just do those things. Don't worry about anything else. Well, the true and living God brings us through trials. He brings us through trials because he loves us, because he is making us more and more after his own image, because he delights in us, and because he wants to give us a fish and not a stone, because he wants to give us what is best for us. When God brings us through times of mourning and difficulty, he wants us to be grateful. He wants us to be grateful. Philippians 4 tells us that we are to give thanks in all things. In all things. If we're not grateful in everything that happens, no matter what happens, then we're really not teachable in those situations. We're really not teachable. We have to be thankful in each and every moment because we know that God is working. We may not know what he's going to do. We may not be able to sort it all out. But we know he is there. So the first thing in any difficult situation is to give thanks. Thank you, God. I didn't really want this, but you obviously have some things to teach me. So I'm here. Let this be an opportunity for that in my life. God wants us to be grateful. Now, it would be very tempting for the people of Israel to say, you know, Saul turned out to be a lousy king. We got a horrible king. I guess God really doesn't like us very much. I guess God is really not that interested in his people. We thought he cared about us, you know, but he doesn't. Well, that's the wrong answer, isn't it? What else could it mean? It could mean that God's getting us ready for David. It could mean that God is getting his people ready for something that they can't even imagine how good it is going to be. David and Solomon. Times of victory over God's enemies. Times of peace and prosperity. Where the temple of God and the city of God, Jerusalem, will be built. They can't even imagine those things. And that's why. That's why. This is borne out so many times in the Bible. That this is the way our God works. This is what he does. Our forefathers in the faith, I think, understood this better. Maybe because of the times in which we live. Maybe because of the frivolity and the foolishness of our age. It's harder for us to get it. But our forefathers certainly understood it. Let me use another illustration of this from the Bible. Most of us are, I'm sure, familiar with the story of Jacob. And you remember that Jacob went through a lot of trials, went through a lot of difficulties. He had a brother that wanted to kill him, right? And then he fled into another land, and he worked for Laban, who deceived him. And he continued to work for Laban, who tried to steal everything that Jacob had, steal all his wages. Now, Jacob had a difficult life. When he stood before Pharaoh at the end of his life, he said, "The days of my pilgrimage have been long and evil." Many things to go through. And in Genesis 32, we're told about Jacob's coming back home, coming back to the land of Canaan, and preparing himself to meet with his brother. His brother, who, as far as he knows, still hates him and still wants to kill him. And so we're told in Genesis 32 that Jacob prepared this great gift for his brother, all these ox and sheep and cattle, this gift that he was going to make. And they came to the Jabbok River, and he sent the gift over, and he sent his family over. He sent all his children over and his servants, and Jacob was by himself that night. He was by himself in ancient Palestine, where it's pitch dark, and he can't see anything. And in the dark, someone comes to Jacob and grabs him. And you know the story, right? They begin to wrestle. They begin to fight. It says in chapter 32, verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. So he wrestled all night, furiously. Jacob apparently doing pretty well, being able to hold on to this man. Now, who do you think Jacob thought that was? Not who was it. I'm asking you to think. Who do you think Jacob thought it was? Probably Esau, right? Esau. Who is he expecting? Who's the one who wants to kill him? Just like Esau, to sneak up on me in the middle of the night. That's who he thinks he's got a hold on. Until the morning. Until the breaking of the day. It says that when he saw that he did not prevail against him, that is, the one who is attacking Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." You see, Jacob wants Esau to admit that the blessing is his. Right? The blessing Esau said, "You stole from me." Esau, say uncle, say it's my blessing. And so he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob asked him, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." A little more respectful this time. And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, face of God. "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Who was Jacob wrestling with? Almost certainly the Lord Jesus Christ in some sort of pre-incarnate manifestation. But Jacob recognizes that he is wrestling all night with God. He is wrestling with God. And you notice what God says to him. You have wrestled with God and man, and you've prevailed. You've won. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jacob in himself has the strength to pin God? No, that would be blasphemous. It doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean, and what I think Jacob understands, is that all of his life he's been wrestling with men, with Esau, with his own father, Isaac, with Jacob, with Jacob's sons. And in all of those wrestlings, who has been there? Who has Jacob really been wrestling with? With God himself. Now, why would God do this? Why would God say this to Jacob? It's because all of these things have come into Jacob's life because God is making him stronger. God is teaching him. God is maturing him. In the next chapter, when Jacob finally meets Esau, and he tries to give him this gift, and Esau says, "No, my brother, I have enough. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob says, "No, please. If I found favor in your sight, receive my present, inasmuch as I've seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God." You see, Jacob now understands, in all of his wrestlings with men, with his brother, he's been wrestling with God. And he's prevailed. He's persevered. He's continued. This is how God brings new things. This is how God brought a new insight and new understanding into Jacob's life. And after this, we see a Jacob who is mature, who has understanding, a Jacob who is now prepared to be a ruler over God's people. Well, you have many Esaus in your own life. You have obstacles. Samuel had his Saul. The nation of Israel had Saul. They had these difficulties. But God is using it. God is the one who is wrestling with us. One of my kids were littler, mostly, not too much now, but when they were littler, there was hardly a night that went by in our house that they did not want me to get down on the floor and wrestle them. Especially boys, you know, they would jump on my back and, you know, they just want to wrestle. And so I would do that, you know, all the time. Get down on the floor, wrestle. Now, if I wanted to, I could have just sat on them. And they wouldn't have been able to move for hours. Can't do that anymore, really. but then I could have. But I didn't do that. I let them try their strength on me. I let them try to knock me down. Sometimes I fell down. Let them try to hold me down. I didn't use all my strength. I held back. And I think that is very similar to the way that God wrestles with us. Because he does. He wrestles with you. Why? To make you stronger. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes I'd wrestle with my kids and they got hurt. And sometimes they were crying and my wife said, "What are you doing to our children?" But it was good for them. It was good for them. Sometimes I got hurt. But that doesn't happen with God. But this is the way that God teaches us. God allows Jacob to overcome. He allows Samuel and David to overcome. He allows us to overcome. He trains us to be like him. And he lets us overpower him as we learn to do that. We're going to see this more and more with David. David has a lot of foes to wrestle. We're going to see it next week. A big foe. A big guy. And yet, he is victorious. Yet, he wrestles and he wins. You have to wrestle if you want to get strong. If you want your muscles to be able to be powerful, you have to use them. If your faith is going to be strong, it has to be stretched and exercised. That is what God is doing in our lives. It is what he will always do. And so we need to be thankful. We need to be teachable. We need to be grateful so that we may grow up according to his will. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for the way that you work in the lives of your people. Father, give us strength as we wrestle in this life. Help us to learn from it and to grow from it. Keep us from discouragement. Keep us from giving up. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us respond to God's word.